Well, we are in our fourth message in a series that we are doing on marriage, and we have looked at the foundation of marriage, looked at the purpose of marriage. Last week, Scott preached an excellent message on the roles in marriage, and today we're going to be talking about the joy of marriage, and yes, we're going to talk about sex, and so just heads up, I probably should have sent out an email like, hey, this is coming. But here we go. I know what you're wondering. The answer is no, this is not an R-rated sermon. Some people may worry about young ones in here, and honestly, sometimes I do. But if you feel like your child is too young to be hearing about this, if you want to take them downstairs, that's fine. But the truth is that if a child can hear and understand language, they are being exposed to sex constantly in the world, whether it's TV or movies, even just small things. You know, if you ever watched a movie that you loved as a kid and then you watched it as an adult and you go, I had no idea that that's what they were talking about, right? Double entendre is rampant. And so our world is full of sexuality. You know, grocery store, you know, the magazine racks, everywhere you go, it's there. So if the world has been training our children and us about sex, I'm not sure it's right for us not to share a biblical view of it. In fact, I'm sure that it's not right for us to withhold proper teaching about sex from our children when it's appropriate to their age. We need that as a church, we need to bring the biblical teaching on it to our children. It's always awkward, that's the last time I'm going to say it's awkward, right? Because I got in trouble for that last time. But we need to do that. And remember that this whole series is looking at the parable of marriage as a reflection of the gospel. That marriage is a parable given to us by God in order to teach us something about Him, His nature, and ultimately His gospel. And so sex is one of those things that falls into that category of parable. It's meant to teach us something about God. Now think for a minute, no need to answer out loud. In what ways is intimacy in marriage a parable of the gospel? I bet you a lot of us have never thought about that. If you have, great. But there is an intimacy in marriage that happens in sex and then the intimacy around that that is actually created by God to be a part of displaying the gospel. Now think for a minute. Now, let me ask a personal question, and I definitely don't want you to answer this out loud. And this goes for married and single, because, and I'll explain. Is your sex life an accurate reflection of the gospel? If you're not married, that should be, it doesn't exist. So, still a good question for you. But if marriage is meant to point us to something about God and the gospel, so sex is not like this part about that, that's like, that's not, because it's sometimes, you know, we think about it, it's gross. And I've heard it said before that there's three ways to look at sex. It's either gross, it becomes God, or it's good, right? It's either something that we don't talk about because it's we don't want to deal with that topic, or it becomes a God, which is what the world sees it as, or a biblical view of it is that it's something that's good in its proper place and is meant for mutual edification and for bringing glory to God. But is your sex life an accurate reflection of the gospel? That's a good question to think through. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 8. We're actually going to focus on 1 to 5, but I'm going to go ahead and read. Actually, I'm going to read all 1 through 9. But primarily, we're going to be looking at 1 to 5. And this is Paul's teaching to the church in Corinth that is answering a specific statement about sex that's made by a really messed up church. Now, I know the Sunday school went through 1 Corinthians recently, but let me give you a quick overview of where we are in this letter to the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth for what seems like the second time. We don't have the first letter that he wrote to them, but we know that Paul heard back that the church had misunderstood his letter pretty badly. And we're also dealing with a number of serious issues in the church. This church was divided. There were tons of divisions in the church. There was also sexual immorality in this church was rampant. It was an issue there. And there was a decent amount of arrogance in the church, just kind of social arrogance. And I'm sure you guys in the Sunday school could actually go on more about what was going on in the church. But that kind of gives you a little bit of an overview. The church was also had sent a letter to Paul that showed how much they were getting things wrong. They were seriously confused about a number of things. And one of those things was the role of sex and marriage. So Paul wrote this letter to address many of these concerns and confusions. He addressed both reports that he heard from Chloe's people. So Paul references times Chloe's people have reported, or it's been reported. And then in Corinthians, he'll often cite the letter that they sent to him. So he's responding to two different things there. So the reports that came from Chloe's people, and then also the letter that they sent. So in this section, Paul tackles their confusion about the role of sex in marriage. Now, right before this section was a section that we just read for the New Testament reading, where Paul is telling them to flee from sexual immorality. And then in that section, he quotes Genesis 2:24, which he uses the one flesh metaphor, that two shall become one flesh. And it was more than just an emotional or legal union of marriage, becoming one flesh, becoming a unit. It was actually referenced in the specific discussion of intercourse. Now, we're going to be talking about sex, but this is really a part of a broader topic of being one flesh, soul, mind, and body. And it's what, ultimately, it's what the parable of what it means to be naked and unashamed. So let's read the text and ask God to help us as we understand this. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the matters which you wrote, about which you wrote, quote here, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this text. Heavenly Father, I ask for your help. Lord, I just recognize how sensitive this topic can be, and there's so many nuances in this teaching. And I just pray that you would help me to accurately express your heart in this text and not import my own thoughts to it, but to that your Holy Spirit would impart wisdom to us and guidance and strength and conviction. And Lord, that each one of us in here would grow in not only our understanding of what sex is, but also how it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you do that in a powerful way. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so in this text, there, you know, as I said, there's, and I've mentioned this a number of times, just kind of, you know, full disclosure here, I find it so much harder to do these topical series than to preach a book, and I cannot wait to get into a book of the Old Testament. Just want to say that outright. This has actually been one of the more challenging even sermon series for me to kind of think through and process and put legs to and figure out. But I'm really, as I think about the burden that I have, and as I get more into this, the burden that I believe God has for marriage to be just this not the only expression of the gospel, but this beautiful picture and expression of the gospel on earth. You know, we get this picture in marriage, we get it in the church, we get it in friendships and relationships and families, but this specifically is one area where I believe that we as a church, one of the most powerful outreach and mission tools, evangelism tools that we have, is the marriages of this church. Now, and I say that not to make anyone who's not married feel bad, especially, you know, I think of widows and those who have struggled and those who have had horrible marriage experiences. That's not to say that you're not, that your contribution is less, but what I mean to say that I just believe that God has created this for a beautiful purpose, and we as a church can celebrate and help to bolster and support the marriages of this church. So again, there's lots of, as I said, there's lots of caveats in this teaching. I'm not going to be able to get to all of them, but let's kind of dig in here. There's three specific truths that I take out of this text as it pertains to sex and marriage, these principles for marriage. And you know, it says he started out, as I mentioned, so he finishes, it's kind of neat because he finishes talking about fleeing sexual immorality in chapter 6, and it's almost like that was part of the report from Chloe's people, but then he says, kind of says like, while I'm here, let me address this thing that you wrote in your letter. So these two texts are very much tied, and the fact that he's saying, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit with whom you, within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And that's kind of the overarching truth that as we look at this text, as we talk about sex in marriage, that's one thing that undergirds this whole teaching. But there's three primary points that we draw from this about sex. And the first is this: sex is for husband and wife. It might seem obvious, but I think it's very clear in this text. The first point is this: sex is for a husband and wife. Monogamous heterosexual marriage is the place where sexual relationships are meant to thrive. Even though the culture of the time, and talking about Paul's time, because oftentimes people will say, well, Paul's teaching on sex was just for that culture, and things have changed now. Our culture is different, and so we have to change. The church needs to change with the culture now and kind of update itself. Well, here's the truth. The culture of the Corinthian church was pretty messed up, too. It was actually acceptable. You know, when they talk about adultery, it was not acceptable for a woman to sleep with another man, but it was acceptable for a man to sleep with another woman. Oftentimes, he would find someone of a lower class system, and that was normal. That was acceptable. There were homosexual relationships were completely acceptable, and there was just all kinds of things going on in this church. Even Paul says in chapter 5, when he's talking about sexual immorality defiling the church, that there was that there was a man who was having his father's wife and proud of it, and it was something that it's not tolerated even among the pagans. You know, Paul's saying the pagans are so bad, and yet you're doing something that's worse than even they tolerate. But even though the culture of the time was rife with all of that sexual deviancy, the biblical instruction throughout Scripture is that the relationship of husband and wife is the only place where sexual intimacy is meant to exist. It is only in that covenant relationship that man and woman can respond to one another in safety and security, knowing that they are united as one and they are committed to one another for life. That goes back to the teaching that we had about the purpose of marriage being to demonstrate our unity with Christ. That this two becoming one flesh and being welded together is something that just as God has covenanted with his people and said, thee will be my people and I will be their God, that is meant to reflect a union that is unbreakable. And it's only in that unbreakable union can the trust be existent to be naked and unashamed before one another. To open your heart up, to expose your heart to that kind of intimacy. So often people will ask, this is kind of a talking about this being a husband and wife thing, so sex is for husband and wife. People will ask, where in the Bible is premarital sex forbidden? Does it ever say it? And I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Tim and Kathy Keller's devotional it's a devotional called The Meaning of Marriage, which is about, they use their book, The Meaning of Marriage, which I would recommend, where he talks about this. And while I do, I just want to recommend this book to you. Rebecca and I have been using this for our devotions together in the mornings, and it's been really good. It's very well written. It's easy, one page per day, and it's a great conversation starter, and very, Tim Keller's an incredibly smart guy. If you've ever listened to him preach or read any books, I really appreciate his writing. And he's actually teaching on the same text that we just read. People often ask, where is the verse that says it's wrong to have sex before marriage? The answer is twofold. First, the Greek word, porneia, translated sexual immorality, means specifically any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. But second, the Bible everywhere assumes that sex outside of marriage is wrong, even when it is not stated directly. For example, here, Paul says that if unmarried people cannot control themselves, they should marry rather than going around burning with passion. In other words, Paul simply assumes that the single person will be celibate. The number of biblical texts forbidding porneia, or sex outside of marriage, is remarkable. I've even heard people recently talk about how, the Bible never explicitly says it. Well, it's implicit everywhere. That sex is for man and wife inside the covenant of marriage. So that's the first aspect that we draw out of that. And he says that's from verse 2, because each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And I feel like we also assume that one man, one woman for life. In the day and age that we live in, one thing that we talk about the slippery slope, but it's amazing how quickly our culture is like tobogganing down the slope of sexual immorality, where we're now polyamory and all kinds of things like that are actually gaining ground as cultural movements, where people are saying it's totally fine to have multiple spouses or multiple partners and all of that. So we need to be not only just aware that it's right and wrong, but aware where it is in the scripture. This is a great place to go. When looking for that. The second aspect of marriage and sex in marriage that we see in this text is this. Sex is a practice of mutual submission. So within the confines of marriage, sex is meant to be something that teaches us mutual submission. Remember last week when Scott talked about submission in marriage, he was talking about roles in marriage. He touched on the truth that Paul asserts in Ephesians 5:21, that Christians are called into a relationship of mutual submission that goes along with the submission of husband and wife. When Paul teaches in this text that the husband and wife do not have authority over their own bodies, he is again affirming the unity that comes from being one flesh. He says, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, this is the first part of that phrase was not earth-shattering in this day that Paul wrote this. And wives were considered property, right? They were expendable. But the second part of that phrase is earth-shattering for husbands. To say this, your wife doesn't have authority over her own body, you do. Most guys would be like, yeah, that's right. But to turn that around and say, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's earth-shattering. And oftentimes, this flies in the face of so much of our individualistic culture that we live in. Is this idea of autonomy, and I do whatever I want to with my own body. I can change who I am, and I can change my very nature just simply by how I feel, or I have autonomy for my own decisions. And yet, here in this moment, by giving the instruction that when two become one flesh, you are no longer the authority over your own body. And that is a reflection of the fact that when we're in Christ, this goes back to chapter 6, verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The fact that in marriage, these two people who become one flesh, they give up control over their bodies. They give up authority over their bodies. Now, this is for all kinds of things. It goes here in the context of sex, but also in a number of different ways. Where when you become one flesh, you are giving up control over your body, and you must be able to practice mutual submission in that context for it to actually flourish and grow. So sex is a practice of mutual submission. It's caring for someone else's body that actually belongs to you. It's kind of this strange dance, if you will. So sex is for husband and wife. Sex is a practice of mutual submission. And the third point is this: sex, or rather the desire for it, should press us to do the hard work of emotional connection, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. You're going to say, Brian, where do you see that in the text? All right. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, here's a place where I want to give caveats. I don't know what age does to a body. I know what it does at 40. I don't know what it does later in life. And so the caveat is, this is assuming that these things are possible. And that's all I'll say. There are caveats for health reasons and things like that. So this is not meant to be condemning if there's, just wanted to throw that out there. But listen to this. Do not deprive one another. This command can seem on its face cut and dried, but think of it this way. Why would somebody be tempted to deprive their spouse of physical intimacy? Is that deprivation of sexual intimacy out of love, or is it something out of something else, right? If you are tempted to deprive someone of intimacy that they desire, that can't be out of a kind-hearted affection and godly love. That is usually out of some kind of spite or anger or malice or some type of there's a brokenness there that someone would want to deprive their spouse of marital intimacy. If one partner is desiring sex and the other partner is not, that should drive us, instead of to push and deprive, it should actually drive us to deal with the issues between us in order to experience the fullness of the joy of marital intimacy. Deprivation almost assumes some type of conflict, some type of offense or issue that needs to be dealt with. So if that is the case, then what that should do is push us to do the hard work of emotional connection. There might not be a specific offense there. It might just be lack of interest based on lack of emotional connection. but it should push us to pursue that emotional connection. In fact, the only reason that he gives for abstaining from marital intimacy is by both agreeing to it and for a short time in order to pray. So think about it this way. If you are both upset with one another and not making love for a long period of time, you probably didn't think this, but you're in violation of Scripture. You didn't think I was going to say that in this sermon, did? Most people think, oh, sex is bad, sex is bad. No, I'm saying if you're not having sex because you're angry with each other for a long period of time, that is sin. And you need to deal with it. You need to pursue one another. And this is where the part where we're understanding that we'll get to that. I don't want to jump too far ahead. This is the process where the gospel comes in to view in marriage. If you think about it this way, if marriage and sex is a parable about God's love for us, think about God and his church. God loves his church. He calls her his own, calls her his bride of Christ, right? And there was a separation in the bride of Christ and Christ. And what was that separation? That was sin. And so that pushes us away from God. Sin separates always. And so in marriage, this intimate bond that is supposed to be there, this union, this oneness that's supposed to exist, when sin comes in and starts to push that away, and there is a time period where there's separation and there's not the fullness of intimacy that is meant to take place in marriage, there is something that needs to be dealt with. And Paul here is saying, we don't just let that fester because it's only going to separate and separate and separate, and then all of a sudden we've fallen out of love. Right? But in order to understand what he is teaching here, if we're recognizing that symptom of a problem, what we need to do is go back and pursue one another, because this body is not my own. It belongs to her. So I need to go pursue the authority over my body so that I can reconcile with her and deal with whatever sin has come between us and driven us apart. And it causes us to apply the gospel to this relationship where we can confess and repent of our sin and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And in that moment, we become the image of Christ to one another as we forgive one another. The bond is between us is strengthened as we grow in this area, and we go and to lay down our lives, as we learn to lay down our lives for one another in the most intimate of areas. So if there's that lack or that separation is really, it's a symptom of a deeper problem where there's something there that needs to be dealt with. Some honest conversations need to be had. Some real growth needs to happen, probably some confession. And I'm just going to kind of say this outright and say it plain as day. He says this, then come together again so Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There is an understanding that I'm not getting into biology here, but if couples are depriving each other out of anger and not dealing with frustration and not dealing with offenses, the temptation to have outside relationships or become addicted to pornography or go other places for that satisfaction becomes greater. And so not only are you hurting them by depriving them, you might be causing them to stumble down a road that is going to hurt you even more than you're hurting them and cause them to go into destruction. So this is an important thing to understand and apply, because, I mean, one of the things is this. I haven't done any studies or surveys or anything like this, but But from what I understand, it is a common thing for couples who have been married for a long time, that area of their life kind of grows dormant, and one or the other probably desires it, but neither one approaches the other, and it's usually because there's something deep down that hasn't been dealt with, right? So this isn't just about, you know, having sex. It's about dealing with the issues that are causing the barriers of intimacy, dealing with those things in a God-honoring way and approaching them from a humility and understanding of grace, and not just using this text as a reason to be able to force your spouse to have sex. That's another thing that's a caveat about this text. Oftentimes, I've never heard this in a, like in a, where I witness this text being used, but people ask using this text to support their desire to basically force their spouse to have sex. And that's not what this text is about either. This is about saying, all right, I don't have authority over my body. She doesn't have authority. We are one. In God's eyes, we are one flesh. And if something is keeping that from happening physically and being the display, the parable of that love, then there's something happening emotionally that needs to be taken care of, needs to be fixed, needs to be dealt with. So I'm just going to end with the question that I started with. See if I can find it. So, is your sex life an accurate reflection of the gospel? It either is or it isn't. If there's things that need to be dealt with, I would encourage you to deal with them. Seek out counselors. Seek out the elders. Because it's not just something that, well, when you get, you know, after you've been married for so long, things like that don't happen anymore. I believe that God wants you to deal with that and see that as a symptom of a problem that is deeper, and do the hard work of repentance and forgiveness and walking in that. And there's a whole nother sermon series on what that could look like. But now's the time to start. So for single people, and it's specifically younger people right now, I want to challenge you to bring your view of marriage and sex in line with God's view and plan for marriage and sex. That he created it for a man and a wife. For husband and wife. And that it's a practice of mutual submission, not pleasure, not getting your own pleasure. And that the desire should press us to do the hard work of emotional connection, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for giving us intimacy. Lord, the joy of marriage that comes when a husband and wife are in covenant with one another, in the safety of that covenant, where they can experience the joy of being naked and unashamed. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our lives, do a work in the marriages that are present here. Lord, that you would reveal cracks if there are cracks, and Lord, that you would convict where there needs to be conviction. You would give each one of us the desire to do the hard work of examining, taking an honest look at where we stand, and being eager to grow. Lord, help us. Give us Give us grace, I pray. In Christ's name.